Amen. Good morning, church. How's everyone today? Excellent. Proud of y'all not being afraid of coronavirus. It's good. I got to make fun of it a little bit because it's a little silly, right? It's serious, but silly how silly we get about it. Well, my name is Brandon. I'm the lead pastor here. It's really good to be with you guys. We are going to be studying the book of Lamentations. So grab your Bibles, flip on back to the Old Testament. You're going to get to Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Lamentations. If you need a Bible, if you got out of the house with that one, put your hand up. We would love to give you a copy of God's Word, and you could follow along with us as we study. So anybody need a copy? We're good. I like that you guys bring your Bibles. That makes me happy. All right, so our series that we're going through in Lamentations is called Lent, A Journey Through Lamentations. And we chose the book of Lamentations for this season leading up to Easter because it reminds us clearly as to why Jesus came to redeem us in the first place. Our world is broken and suffering under the weight of sin. And we need to be able to answer the question of how do we understand suffering, sorrow, and heartache that the world faces because of sin? Do you have an answer for that question that people ask you? What do we do with all the darkness that we're facing? You see, the prophet Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations to teach the Israelites about the practice of lament. The practice where we learn how to bring that sorrow, that suffering, that despair before the Lord. Even when we feel like we're at our lowest places. And we've defined lament throughout this series as how you live between the poles of a hard life and trusting God's goodness. How you live between the poles of a hard life and trusting God's goodness. That's what lament is. And our hope and prayer is that as a church body, as we learn to lament, as we learn to bring our struggles and our sorrow and our heartache before the Lord, that we would learn to trust in His goodness more than we ever have before. So that when the world asks us, why do you trust God when there's so much awful things happening in the world? Why do you call God good even though sin is rampant and raging all around us? We will tell them, as Jeremiah did in Lamentations 3, 31 through 33, the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. Church, that is the heart behind this series through Lamentations. That we would point people to the hope and the trust we have in a God who is good even when we suffer. Now, if you went ahead and you read Lamentations chapter 2 beforehand, which I recommend, anytime we're going through a book, I would say, like, jump into it. Read the whole thing each week. You will be encouraged, even when we're in Psalms, right? Each week, just go through the whole book. But if you read through Lamentations chapter 2, you saw really clearly how heavy this chapter is. Maybe the heaviest of all five, right? And I want us to get a sense of what is going on, right? What is happening as Jeremiah pens these words? And so would you follow along with me as we read Lamentations chapter 2? We're going to start with actually the first 9 verses. We're going to do a big chunk here. But I want us to feel the weight of what Jeremiah is feeling in this moment. He says, how the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath, He has broken down the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. And he has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priests. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Feel encouraged? Woo! Right? Woo! Right? This is the heavy, heavy hand of the judgment of God. And as we read all these verses, did you notice all the things that the Lord himself was doing to bring judgment on his people? There are more than 20 verbs to describe what God is doing. Right? God is bringing action against his people. Listen to what he's doing. He has thrown down. He did not acknowledge. He has swallowed up. He has demolished. He brought them to the ground. He defiled. He cut off. He withdrew. He blazed. He strung his bow. He killed. He swallowed up. He destroyed. He multiplied lament. He wrecked, abolished festivals and Sabbaths, despised, rejected, repudiated, handed over to the enemy, determined to destroy, stretched out, did not restrain, made the walls grieve, and has destroyed and shattered. Whew. Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary on this passage, he wrote that what was amazing about these losses was that they were all of the Lord's doing. To be sure, they were the result of Judah's sin, but the reality still had to be faced. God had turned against his own people. He had not simply allowed his own city to be defeated. He had helped to destroy it. In a strange twist on the Old Testament motif of the God as the divine warrior, God was not fighting for his people, but against them. Right? God, the protector, has become the destroyer. God, who led his people through the wilderness, who fed them, who handed them their enemies on a platter, is now saying, I'm putting you to ruin and sending you into exile. The same God who offered them the promised land, who established his temple in their midst, has come against them and laid all of that to ruin. And if you remember from Lamentations chapter 1, last week, God destroyed even the temple in Jerusalem. That's how furious his anger was at the rebellion of his people. You see, it's important for us to understand that God's not angry at the city of Jerusalem. He's angry at the people in the city who have rejected him. Right? Because Jeremiah had been preaching a message of repentance for 40 years. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn back to the God, the covenant that you have with him. And he will forgive. And the people, it says, they were hard-hearted. And they rejected this call to repentance. And now the people who have rejected him are there in sorrow. They're there in destitution. They're being led into exile. And the entire nation is paying the price for their wickedness and their unrepentant hearts. They're reaping what they've sown. Right? Paul talks about this in Galatians 6, 7 and 8. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Church, the reality is, as human beings, we're foolish. Because we have been trying to wage war against our God from the beginning. We've been trying to do our own will instead of His will. We've been trying to set up our own law and our own commandments instead of following His commandments. Right? We consistently attempt to throw off His rule, deny His authority, and do whatever we want with what He's told us in His Word. Right? And God is a promise keeper. Right? God made a promise to His people Israel. And it's really interesting. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, you have the first 13 verses. And I would encourage you to look at these later on. I'm not going to read them this morning. But the first 13 verses of Leviticus 26 are all the promised blessings that God promised to His people if they would just be obedient. And it's a beautiful list, right? We want to read that list. Because we think, oh, these are all the things God has for us. But then we get to verse 14. And verses 14 through 33 are a list of all the judgments that will come on the people if they disobey, if they are unrepentant, if they reject the covenant of their God. And we don't like to read those verses. Right? We like to reject those verses and say, well, God's nice. God's nice. He'll overlook this wickedness, right? But I love when you read Leviticus 26, 14 to 33, and then you read Lamentations 2, it's like looking into a mirror. So clear is the punishment that Israel received. So clear is it that it's almost like they were just, God just reading Leviticus 26 and making it happen. Right, let me give you an example. I'm not going to read all verses 14 to 33 because that would take a long time. But let's start in Leviticus 26 and I'm going to read 27 to 33. And if you want, you can look at the other verses a little later and then compare them to Lamentations 2. It's a hoot. If you like that sort of thing. So he says this. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste. And I will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land. So that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Right? Sounds familiar. After years of God's people rejecting this covenant that they've made with one another, God, the divine warrior, takes up his bow, slings Babylon as an arrow, and unleashes it on Judah, devastating the city, piercing the hearts of his children, not to destroy them, but to call them back to repentance. Church, the hand of God, in the anger of God, is not because God is a mean guy. It's because He wants us to return, to repent of our wickedness, and God abhors our evil, sinful desires. See, God in his anger has turned his wrath against his people. But I think for us, as we understand Lamentations chapter 2, we need to understand what the wrath of God really is. Why is God an angry God? Right, in the book of Romans, Paul actually refers to the wrath of God 10 times. And every time he uses this Greek word, orge. Right? And this doesn't mean that God is sitting up there in heaven just waiting for us to sin so that he can, in some out-of-control way, come and wipe us out like some petulant child who doesn't give his way. Right? God is not there in heaven simply waiting to destroy us, saying, oh, one more time, you're done. That's how we respond, right? When we fail as parents. But God, because his hatred of sin is so fierce, is building up wrath for the day of judgment. Right? God is building up wrath for this day of judgment. Right? One day, there will be eternal condemnation for those that are not in Christ Jesus. Church, this is the reality. And if that doesn't give you a missionary heart, I don't know what will. Right? If they don't have Christ, they have nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God. May your heart break for those people. May your heart cry out to them. Tell them who Jesus is. Because without Christ, they are only looking forward to the anger of God that is being built up now. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Church, that day is coming. May it light a fire in our soul to bring hope, the hope of Jesus, to those who are waiting for the wrath of God. Now, if we read Lamentations chapter 2, verse 17, we're going to see why God brings wrath upon his people. Jeremiah writes this. He says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and has exalted the might of your foes. Church, the reality is that God always does exactly what he wants to do. He always does exactly what he wants to do. And he always does it perfectly. God brings wrath. God brings judgment. God is angry because he said he would be. He promised to carry out his word. And the Israelites were not caught off guard by this. They knew full well the covenant they had made with their God. But if we're going to really understand the anger of God, we need to start with his whole character. John Murray, in his commentary in the book of Romans, he said, God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. If God is holy, if he's holy at all, if God has an ounce of justice in his character, if he even exists as God, how could he possibly be anything else but angry with sinful people? How could he possibly respond in any other way but to say, I need to destroy that which destroys? We violate God's holiness with our sin. We insult his justice with our iniquity, and we make light of his grace. Russell Moore wrote that when Christians sing about the wrath of God, we are singing about ourselves. Our consciences point us to the truth that left to ourselves, we are undone. We're not smarter or more moral than anyone else. And God would be just to turn us over to the path that we would want to go. A path that leads to death. It is only because Jesus lived a life for us and underwent the curse that we deserve that we can stand before God. The grace of God we sing about is amazing precisely because God is just. Because he won't, like some renegade judge, overlook evil. We cannot serve a God who is holy and overlooks evil. It's incompatible. God must be angry at sin. And everything in God's word talks about how he has gone about destroying sin. How he seeks to set it all right. To make all things new. To fix what we have broken. And Lamentations 2, it looks at this devastation that we see in Jerusalem, endured at the hands of Babylon, in where it says that the Lord threw down without pity. But it recognizes not just that they deserved the punishment, but their God was faithful to his word. That in his judgment, he was faithful to do what he said he was going to do. To keep his covenant. And church, when we get to this place where we're so content with our sin, so apathetic towards it, towards its evil, that we convince ourselves that we think the Lord is just going to overlook it. If we do that, we fail to see that he is a God who keeps his word. God doesn't overlook our sin because he is holy. And he is just, and he is good. If our God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, we must never believe that God will simply look the other way when he's confronted with the sin of his people. Because our God is always perfectly faithful. Faithful to provide, faithful to care for, faithful to redeem, but also faithful to judge, faithful to discipline, faithful to punish evil. We want a God like that. Because then he is truly God. See, our Creator never fails to keep his promises. He's never faltered in his word. He's never made a mistake. Even when the fulfillment of that word seems slow in its coming. Right? We can always be sure that our God has not forgotten. He never forgets. And yet we act like, okay, Lord, don't deal with my sin right now. Let's wait on that. But when these folks are sinning, bring the judgment. Bring the judgment. Right? We never have it the other way around. Oh, Lord, judge my sin right now. No, that's a terrifying thought. Right? But Scripture tells us that even when we think the anger of God is slow and it's coming, that we should be sure that our God hasn't forgotten. Right? He's patient with us, but he will judge. He will punish sin. Now let's look at verses 18 to 19, because I'm going to steer us back a different direction here. Right? Because I don't want you to leave all doom and gloom. But let's look at what the people of God, how they respond to this judgment that's just been enacted on their city. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Their heart cried to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." But that is the heart behind a people who are truly repentant. That is the heart of a people who realize that their sin is an affront to God's holiness. They cry out to the Lord. Church, when we learn to lament, we learn to weep over our sin, and we take no rest until the Lord has heard our cry of repentance and our calls for mercy. It's never too late to cry out to the Lord. You might have the deepest, darkest sin buried down that you want no one to know about. You might be rejecting God and living a life of complete rejection of all His commands. It's never too late. There is no sin you can commit. There is no wickedness that you could devise that God, in His righteousness, would say, "Come to me. Come to me. I will forgive. Cry out to me in mercy. I am a God who is slow to anger and rich in mercy." Rich in mercy. It is never too late. Even when you've sinned grievously, even when you've rejected God's word, it is never too late. There are so many passages in Scripture that point us to this truth, and I want you to just hear a few of these. Psalm 86, 5 through 7. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." Just a few verses later, Psalm 86, 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." You can find that sentence throughout the Bible all over the place. And then in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." God does not want to unleash His wrath upon His people, but He will do it if our unrepentant hearts don't turn to Him. He will do it because He is faithful to call us back to Him. God reveals His anger and His wrath to us as a last hurrah. Right? That's why Scripture talks about God being slow to anger. He's a God that's slow to anger. And as Christians, we should not sit here living like at any moment God is going to come down and strike us dead. Right? I have a lot of Catholic relatives that think if they step into the doors of a church, that God will just wipe them out right there. But that's not how God works. God's not sitting in heaven with some checklist going, "Oh, one more time and you're out. I'll take you out, I promise." God is patiently, slowly waiting for your repentance. He's not going to kill us just because we struggle with sin. But we should also understand this, that if we continually harden our hearts when He has called us to repentance, if we have heard the truth and we've continually rejected it over and over again, we might be asking God to take up arms against us. You don't want that. Lamentations 2 should show you that you don't want that. Read it again if you need. God means business when He brings His anger. And the business that He's in doing that is your heart crying out to Him for mercy. "Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner." See, as Christians, if we bear the name of Christ, what we must learn is that as this profession of faith unfolds, as we walk this journey of faith, that we are called to continually seek to live holy lives, And then when we don't, we repent. And then we get up and move on. Right? Not living with the weight of that sin and that failure, but moving on in the forgiveness, in the grace, and the mercy of our Lord. Right? This is why Lamentations brings this idea of the steadfast love of God into view so clearly for us, just over and over again. Because our sin is a horrible offense to our God, to His holy nature, and His justice cries out for punishment. But at the same time, His love is longing to forgive us. His grace is making it possible for Him to forgive us even though we don't deserve it. His mercy is reaching out to us in compassion over the consequences which our sin has caused us. And His long-suffering is delaying the punishment that we deserve, giving us opportunity after opportunity to repent and trust in His grace. What a magnificent God we serve. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but faithful and holy to be a just God who doesn't overlook but does bring judgment. We've been talking about lament because it's one of the ways our heart can learn to see our own sin from God's perspective. Right, have you ever thought about that? Just pile your sin up in front of you and then imagine what God thinks of it. How does He feel about it? Is He like, oh, that's all right? Well, you tried. Every sin we commit is a barrier between us and God. It has destroyed our relationship with Him. Because a holy God can have no part of sin. So what do you do when your sin brings about consequences? When the punishment of our unfaithfulness brings sorrow and struggle in our lives? When you get to the place where the Israelites are at, living as captors to the Babylonians, with their city destroyed, their homes laid in ruin, and their God is their enemy. Often when we have these moments in our own lives, our first response is often fear. Or anger, or resentment. Right? Sometimes we just throw up our hands in despair. But rather than responding like that, the church should learn to respond in lament. The psalmists teach us that over and over again. Right? As these various writers write these prayers to God, we see them move from fear to trust, from sorrow to hope, from anger to peace. From wickedness to holiness. You see, the practice of lament reminds our hearts and minds that God can and will be trusted. That He is good and His plans are perfect, even when it costs us something. And that although He might punish us for being disobedient, He does it because of His great love for us. God is not against you. He desires nothing but relationship with you. See, when we learn to practice lament as the church, we move away from apathy. Even as we mourn the devastating effects of sin on our lives, and we look at this broken world all around us and we throw up our hands, we say, no, Lord, we're going to move away from this apathy and we're going to move towards trust. Because You are good and You are faithful. And You do keep Your covenant. And you do exactly what You've promised in Your word. I would encourage you, church family, this week, write it down if you need to. Spend some time mourning the sin in your own life. Not the sin in your kids' lives or your spouse's life or your neighbor that drives you nuts. Mourn the sin in your own life. Weep over the sin that you have caused. The things that you've done that have devastated your relationship with God. Go to God with your struggles and your shame and your complaints and learn to trust Him. Let the practice of lament teach you to see the weight of your own sin and the destructiveness of its effect on you, and let it change how you even pray for your own sinful heart. Let it change how you pray for the sins of others, those who hurt and offend you. Let it change the way you pray for this nation and its wickedness. And most of all, when you face temptation to sin, let lament teach you and show you how empty are the promises of those sinful desires. You see, we all sin. And at the end of that sinful time, we look back and we never say, "Oh, so satisfied." We say, "What did I do? I betrayed my God. I betrayed my family. I betrayed my friends. I've created an offense between me and the Lord." Let lament teach you how empty are the promises of our sinful desires. And may lament awaken your hearts to the truth that the greatest problem in the world is not the world, it's sin. The greatest problem in your life is not the things that are happening in your life, it's the sin in your heart. There is only one opportunity to be delivered from that sin, and His name is Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other way to be delivered from your sin outside of the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing, church, for us to remember is that, yes, our God is angry at sin, but Jesus Himself took God's anger on Himself. He bore the full measure of God's wrath for you and I. He bore it so we don't have to. The wrath of God is not coming for those who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. We're not waiting the day for God's wrath to be poured out on us. It's been poured out on Jesus on the cross. And if Jesus Christ is yours, if He's the Lord of your life, then you don't have to worry about the anger of God being directed at you. He hasn't turned His back on you. He might be trying to get your attention, but Jesus took your sins upon Himself and made your sin no more. He didn't say your sin is now in the past. It's no more. It's ceased to exist. Because of Jesus, you have been declared righteous before the Father. So that when the Father sees you, when God looks down on you, He does not see a child of wrath, but He sees a child of God. And may His church say, "All praise, glory, and honor be His name." Would you pray with me, church? Father, we are vessels of wrath. We are children of iniquity who have sinned grievously against You. Lord, I pray for the hearts in this room that we would see the affront that our sin is to Your holiness, to Your justice, to Your righteousness. And that we would learn to be a people who lament and repent. That we weep over our sin, that we see the devastation it causes, that we begin to see our sin through Your eyes. And in doing so, Lord, You lead us to this place of repentance where we remember that Christ has already borne our punishment on the tree for us. We have been set free. Our sin is no more. We don't carry it with us because Jesus bore it on our behalf. Thank You for the mighty, mighty work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, that He would take a sinner like you and a sinner like me and He would make us holy. All glory be His name. He is good, And he is faithful. And he loves us so much. And we love you, Lord, for that precious gift, the gift of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.